not go to sleep on him. I think they've about got the sheets passed out. There were 100, so if there's not enough, maybe you can share. Are you a planner? Are you a dreamer? Someone who has a picture in your mind of what it is you want to do, where it is you want to go. And then you line out all the steps it's going to take you to accomplish that and all the things you're going to do. Well, if you are, you're a lot like God. He's a planner. In recent years, I've had the opportunity to lead Passover service. And in that, in my introductions to that service, I've taken to asking people to think about way before there was an earth, human beings. And the Word and the Almighty sat down together, thinking about what they were going to do. As they thought about it, it did dawn on them that, you know what? These humans are going to sin. And we've got to have a way for them to be able to be forgiven. And so did, in the course of the conversation, did the Word volunteer and say, I'll do it. Or did the Almighty say to the Word, you're going to have to do it? Was it a volunteer? Was it a command? What was that like? But they were planning. We can imagine what it was like when the man was first created, all the joy in heaven at those events. And then the reality sets in because they knew what was going to happen. And God having to kick Adam out of the garden, Adam and Eve. And the emotions that they went through. I've said that that's probably one of the main reasons why God hates lies so much, is that it was a lie that tore down his kingdom. And then come forward a little bit, you travel all the way through history, and we get down to today. And we're all here today looking forward to the return of Christ. What are the emotions and the feelings like in heaven today? Is Jesus looking over at his Father? Can I go yet, Dad? Is it time yet? I mean, they've got to be looking. Look at our nation. How sick do we make them? Are they chomping at the bit just to make this day come true? Today we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. Over the course of today, we'll talk about what this day means to us and the impact it should have on our lives. And can we imagine as well what this day means to God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? How anxious are they for the fulfillment of the words, Thy kingdom come. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he, Jesus, said to them, well, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This day looks forward to the fulfillment of that prayer. The events that will take place some point in the future were first described to a man named Nebuchadnezzar by God through Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Daniel's been called in by King Nebuchadnezzar to interpret a dream he had. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to get tricked, so he wants Daniel to not only tell him what the dream means, but tell him what the dream was. So here's how the conversation went. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, saw and behold a great image. And this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrifying. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet were part of iron and part of clay. And you saw that a stone cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet, the feet that were made of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. And then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken into pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Now that is the dream. And now, O Nebuchadnezzar, I will tell you the interpretation thereof. Because you, O king, you are the King of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. He's given you power and his strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given unto your hand, and he's made you ruler over them all. You, O king, you are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, not as great as you and fear to you. And then after that, a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, that kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with the clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron cannot be mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, it will happen, and the interpretation thereof is sure. We can read at the end of Daniel, and we're told that any further meaning of this book is sealed up until the time of the end. But let's go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Somewhere around 600 years later, that John the Baptist comes on the scene, and the idea of the kingdom of God is brought to the forefront again. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, Matthew writes, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And for this, he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The words of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God for as long as he lived. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, here Jesus picks up the torch, and in the process, he prepares his disciples to also carry on after he's gone. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after that, John was put in prison, and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. We go on to Luke chapter 9. Here, Jesus, knowing the job he has prepared for the disciples, he plans to send them out. First baptizing campaign, so to speak. Sends them out on a practice run. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then he, Jesus, calls his 12 disciples together, and he gives them power and authority over devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, money. Don't even have two coats. But whatever house you enter into, there abide and then depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And so they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel, that is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and healing everywhere they went. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We know this story as it's outlined in the gospels very well. The relationship between Jesus and the disciples. We marvel at the transformation that takes place from apostle to from disciple to apostle. But here at this earliest stage in Acts chapter 1, the last time the disciples see Jesus in the flesh, so to speak, they still don't quite understand this whole kingdom of God idea. Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time finally? We're tired of waiting. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus shook his head and looked at them and said, guys, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The Father has this put this in his own power. I don't even know. You'll know when it happens. But for now, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you're going to be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Guys, you've got a big job to do. The uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And they also said to the disciples, you men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you right now today, the same Jesus who's going up into heaven shall also come back in like manner. Just like you've seen him go, he will return. It took a number of years before the disciples finally got the idea that the kingdom of God was not going to happen tomorrow or next week, next year, probably not in our lifetimes. But we've got a job to do, and they got about doing it. But ever since that day, Christians have, for generations, through the ages, prayed and looked for thy kingdom come. And it will come, perhaps sooner than later. The Apostle John dreamt about it and recorded it for us to read his dreams in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And John writes for us, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew, but only he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, and they too were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In Revelation 11, verse 15, John gives us some additional information. Revelation 11, 15. Again, John writes, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, you who are and were and are to come, because you have taken to you that your great power, and you have reigned. But the nations were angry, but your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to all of them that fear your name, both small and great, and that you should destroy them which destroy the earth. So what will happen to the saints, to them that fear the name of the God, name of God, both small and great? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Of course, we all expect to be a part of that group. We've got a pretty good idea. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. We have a very faint idea of what it's going to be like and what's going to happen. But here Paul talks to the church at Thessalonica. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Interesting phrase, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I like to think, and Dad and I talked about that sort of thing before he died, but he gets to rise first if I'm going to be alive, and I get to chase him. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul adds a tad bit more to it. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Do you know how quick that is? When I used to teach science, we talked about the speed of light. And I'd say, okay, class, I'm going to demonstrate to you the speed of light. I'd go over to the light switch and turn the lights off. I'd say, now watch real close. When I turn the light switch on, see how long it takes before you see the light. And that is the speed of light. That's pretty quick. That's a twinkling of an eye. It's not going to be like Star Trek. Or, Star Trek, where they sort of a little bit of time in the transporter room. Anyway, I digress. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Here John is told the part we will play in the kingdom of God, right alongside of our King, Jesus Christ. And they sung a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So we're resurrected to spirit life as Christ returns, and we're given jobs on this earth as kings and priests, and we reign with him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, just add little bits at a time. More details about the role we will play in the kingdom of God. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. And that was the first resurrection. But blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. For on such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Lastly, to sort of summarize this idea of the kingdom of God, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's a scripture you hear quoted, a scripture you hear quoted a lot at Christmas in relation to the birth of Christ. These words tell us a lot more about the future we look forward to. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Every kingdom ever begun on the face of the earth since the garden has always ended. At one point or another, it ended. Of this government, this kingdom, this peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we've kind of gone full circle. We start off in Daniel 2 with a prophecy that a kingdom would be set up that would last forever. And now we come to Isaiah and a kingdom that will last forever. And we all will have a part that we will play in that kingdom that will last forever. You'll see on your little sheets there, it says part two. So shift gears in your brain a little bit now. My apologies to all the London folks here today. They've probably already heard this next part, but I think for everyone else, I think it's important and worth repeating. So if Henry will bear with me, I'll say it all again. Since I can remember, we've talked in the church about God's government. The idea that man's government won't work, and we've got to have God's government on the earth for the problems on the earth to be solved, to be taken care of. I want to explore that a little bit today. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. "The point I'm about to try to make may seem like I'm straining in a gnat or I'm making much to do about nothing. But I taught school for too many years taught math and language arts. And words have a lot of meaning. The way you describe something has a lot of meaning. The way you look at a problem has a lot of meaning. So I think it's important to understand the distinction I'm about to try to make. Allow your imaginations to work a little bit. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It's a bit of a read, but I think it's worth it. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there did go up a mist from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of the life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted and became four heads. Drop to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you do eat thereof, you shall surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man should be alone. I'm going to make a help suitable for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And the Lord took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And of the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. If you will allow me some poetic license, this was the very first kingdom of God. There was territory that God ruled. There were subjects he was in direct contact with that he ruled over. There were laws that he established. It had all the characteristics of a kingdom. But we know what very quickly happened. That story begins in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And in a short time, that initial kingdom was destroyed. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and man was left somewhat on his own. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. Here we come to the base of Mount Sinai. And God has called all of Israel together to meet with him. He's redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He's worked miracles deluxe coming across the desert to get to Mount Sinai. He's about to offer them an opportunity of 1,000 lifetimes. He offers them the opportunity to have him as their king and to become subjects in his kingdom. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "You shall shut up, or not, you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, 'You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people of the earth. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. There's been a lot of talk over the years, especially at the time of the big splits and worldwide, and then with the formation of United, about God's form of government. Government has been as big an issue, as big a doctrinal issue, as any other sometimes in the past. In Exodus 20, through the end of the book of Judges and into 1 Samuel, we learn about one form of God's government. And if you, again, will grant me some poetic license, we see the second kingdom of God on the earth. God was king. He had people on the earth called judges and priests and various sundry authorities. But it was God's kingdom. We know the story well. We've read through Judges. We know the ups and downs. And we finally get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. During the time of the judges, it was the kingdom of God, until the people called to Samuel and said, "Samuel, we're tired of God being our king. We want somebody else." 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said unto him, 'Behold, Samuel, you're old, and your sons, they don't walk in your ways or taking advantage of us. Make us a king to judge us like all the other nations do.'" If I'd been Samuel, I probably would have said, "You already got a king." But then that's why he's Samuel and I'm me. But they did. They already had a king. They didn't want a king for the first time. They wanted a different one. "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say. For they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" God was not going to force them at that time to accept his rulership. "You don't want me to rule you? Okay, I'll give you a king. According to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and to serve and served other gods, so do they also unto you. Now therefore, hearken to their voice. But before you let them go, protest solemnly to them. Show them all the things that are going to happen when they have a human king instead of me. Let them go into this with eyes wide open." Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28. Long before the days of Samuel, long before the days that Israel asked for a human king, God spoke to Israel through Moses and predicted that this day would come. The day that the people would grow tired of God as their king and want somebody else. Deuteronomy 5, verse 28. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto you. They have well said all that they have spoken. It's referring back to when God first offered them the opportunity to be in his kingdom. Verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they really would fear me. They really would keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, I wish they would. I'm glad to hear they said that, and we're going to go forward with it. I just wish it could really work out. You can almost hear the longing in God's voice when he says those words to Moses. Note that at no point was it ever God's law that was the fault in Israel's demise. And note that it was never even the form of government that caused Israel's demise. From a governmental standpoint, Israel had more freedom under the judges than any other time in history outside of the starting of the United States. It was the hearts of the ones being governed that created the problem, not the form of government. Hebrews 8, chapter 7. Paul reviews these events of the past in Israel. He looks forward to a new kingdom under different circumstances. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the one he made at Mount Sinai with Israel, then should no place have been sought for the second. But for finding fault with them, their hard hearts, their unwillingness to submit themselves to God. He said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they didn't want that covenant. They wouldn't continue in it. They wouldn't follow me. I regarded them not, said the Lord. But this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, when I set up my kingdom on the earth. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's what's supposed to be happening with each of us today. Having them written in our hearts and our minds, becoming to God a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me then, from the least to the greatest. Again, note that it doesn't say we shouldn't be doing that now, but we're not going to have to one day. And what a day that will be. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's not the form of government. It is the hearts and minds of the people. It is the righteousness of the people that is the problem in any form of government at any time. No form of government will ever provide a peaceful world without righteous subjects, without righteous citizens. When our nation was founded, our government was formed using a lot of principles out of the Bible, especially out of the book of Deuteronomy. Many people have said over the course of the years that our form of government is the best that man ever devised. Some of us believe it was inspired by God himself. But no matter our thoughts about how it was created, I think we'll agree It's the best man could do. Listen to the words of John Adams as he talks about our republic. Public virtue cannot exist in a nation without private virtue, and public virtue is the only foundation of republics. That was in 1775. In 1798, he said these words: "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Lethe and I were having a conversation the other day. Some, every now and again, at the farmer's market, she'll have somebody make some comment about race relations in the town. And her general response to them is, "Well, we're supposed to be Christians, aren't we? And if we're all acting like Christians, we wouldn't have those problems, would we?" And we had the conversation just the other day. What if everybody who called themselves Christian, ourselves included, lived up to the values that we espouse, that go with that title? See, the problem is not with the form of government. The problem is with the behavior of the people. And that's the magical thing, that when God's kingdom comes to this earth and God and Christ is in charge, hearts will be changed. Minds will be changed. He will govern righteous people, or you won't be alive to be governed. And he has the power to do that. So whether the Garden of Eden, the nation of Israel, United States, the kingdom of God yet to be established, none of them could have been or will be able to be governed successfully without a righteous citizenry. Today, we look forward to the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom. But perhaps just as importantly, if not more importantly, we look forward to the fulfillment of these words: "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." So you'll see a part three there on your paper, so switch gears in your brain. So far, we've talked about the kingdom of God in the past, Garden of Eden, Israel under the judges. We've talked about the future, return of Christ, and kingdom of God in the future, a kingdom that will remain here on the earth forever. We haven't said anything about the kingdom of God in the present. Is there even a kingdom of God in the present? It's a question I've pondered for a long time. Several years ago, I was at a funeral in which Mr. Kubik was officiating. It was a mutual friend of ours, and after the funeral, we got to talking. And of course, if someone has passed away in the church, your thinking will go to the resurrection and the kingdom and all those things in the future. And he made a comment that I found very curious. He said that we as believers are really living in the kingdom of living in the kingdom of God in embryo right now. Now, he didn't elaborate and I didn't ask, because this idea that of being a part of the kingdom of God in the present, even if only in the embryonic state, is not a widely accepted view within the church. I wanted to go to United's website to see what was written there before I proceeded any further down this path. And on the church website, there is an article, "What is the Kingdom of God?" written by Tom Robinson. And the author's central focus in that article is of the coming future Kingdom of God, the one we're looking forward to here today. And that's right as it should be. But I'd like to read three of his concluding paragraphs as sort of an outline or supporting base for the remainder of what I want to touch on today. Mr. Robinson writes, "The kingdom of God is a central and unifying theme of all scripture. We see it in God's role as king over all creation and as king of Israel." We've touched on those both already. "We see it in his rule in our personal lives now." Let that phrase sit in your brains for a little bit. "And we look at it later in the coming, in Christ coming to rule all nations in a wonderful age to come. We see it in the changed level of existence we must experience." That's the resurrection. "To reign forever with God and his divine family. And in the perpetual increase of God's government and peace throughout time and eternity." We read that in Isaiah. In the last paragraph that I'm going to read from the article, "All of these elements are important to understand. Some Christian believers focus only on future aspects of God's kingdom, so that any thought of its present reality is ignored or denied. Usually, though, the problem is just the opposite. People focus solely on its present rule, claiming the kingdom is here now, and give little thought to the future coming of the kingdom, maybe not even knowing anything about it. Yet the future aspect is a principal conception in the Bible." A lot to unpack in those paragraphs. We've unpacked an awful lot of it. Did you notice that Mr. Robinson acknowledged the fact that the kingdom of God has a present reality in our lives today? That is not just something we're looking forward to someday in the future. It's this unfamiliar idea that I want to touch on as we look at how that reality might impact our lives today. There are lots of scriptures I could turn to about the kingdom of God. And the vast majority of those scriptures, I'll bet if we were to all sit down with honest conversations, we'd have a lot of differing opinions about. So rather than that, I want to go back to Mr. Armstrong, who was mentioned earlier today, something I've heard in church all my life. And that is, what is a kingdom? What's the definition of a kingdom? And does that apply to us today? First of all, to be a kingdom, you must have a king. Now, I will not ask for a raise of hands, but I believe if I ask each of us individually, we'd all say that Jesus Christ is our king. Jesus Christ is king. He is our ruler, the one we look to. A kingdom must have subjects over which the king rules. If you've repented and you're baptized, you received the Holy Spirit, you have in essence submitted yourself to his government, to his reign in your life. You are one of his subjects. Next, something we've not thought a whole lot about before, I don't think. Maybe we have. Each of us are individuals. A kingdom must have a realm, property, land over which it rules. If we've submitted our lives to Jesus Christ as our king, what about our homes, our apartments, our businesses, our farms, property we own? Is that not also governed by our king? The fourth part of a kingdom is to have a set of laws. Most of you have a Bible in front of you or on your phones. You have a set of laws we try to live by. They come to us from God and from our king. So if, as Mr. Kubik said, we are living in the kingdom of God in embryo, or to whatever extent you want to define it, how does that idea impact our lives? If we see ourselves as a part of God's kingdom today, Does it make being an ambassador for the kingdom more real? More important? Does it impact the way that we use our property? The things we allow into our homes? It's all part of God's kingdom if we look at it this way. Does it impact how we run our business? Does it impact the quality of produce I take to the farmer's market to sell the farmer's market? Does it mean I don't take lower quality produce? Does it impact if I have a business? We were talking on the way up here. If I owned a carryout store, would I sell cigarettes? Hadn't thought about it before. You see, how far does, in thinking this way, how far does it impact the way we govern our lives, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about our relationship to God and to the world around us? There's a second way that this idea may impact our lives. For those of you who have heard me speak multiple times, you've probably heard me use the term disinterested bystander. Wondering that is our job in life today to be that to be that of a disinterested bystander or something else? And if not, what are we supposed to be doing? Years ago, in a lot of Spokesman's Club meetings, Table Topics is a part of Spokesman's Club. And Table Topics is simply a time when someone presented topics for discussion to try to get the men to all be involved in a group discussion. And invariably, there'd be some topic brought up about some problem in the world today or some situation. And in the end, the final answer was always, well, we'll just have to wait till Christ returns to solve that problem. Maybe that's true. Maybe it isn't. But I do know that when we only focus on the future, sometimes we let things slide in the present or don't take care of the present because we're so focused on the future. And that can be true in our physical lives and perhaps true in our spiritual lives as well. We're all here today because we're looking forward to the return of Christ, to being in that final iteration of the kingdom of God, to be spirit beings with him. But the question I continually ask myself about the here and now is, what is my role in the world today, right now? I ask it of myself. I ask it frequently of God. And I think it's a very worthy question to ask. And we might not think about asking it if all of our focus is on the future. Lastly, how we view a present kingdom of God in our own lives will impact the way that we can interact with other people, witnessing our faith, talking to other people about our faith, communicating with other people outside of our faith. In preparation for this sermon, I did a Google search and simply typed in, what is the kingdom of God? And without asking for volunteers, I'll bet most of you have an idea in your mind right now what response I got when I typed in, what is the kingdom of God? Now, would it surprise you if I told you that when I went to nine out of the first 10 websites, nine out of the first 10 came up with, just like Mr. Robinson said in his article, they talked about the kingdom of God being right now on the earth here today. And just for good measure, because we live in Baptist country, I went and just searched Baptist belief about the kingdom of God. And sure enough, I found the same thing. Most of you wouldn't be surprised by that. But if I told you that every one of those nine websites I went to also taught that there was a kingdom of God yet coming, that Jesus was going to return to the earth and set up a kingdom on the earth as a final fulfillment of the kingdom of God, would that surprise you? Because that was also true. Allow that to sink in a little bit. Because others having some understanding of a future kingdom of God, no matter how minimal that might be, no matter how surface that might be, that's a connection that you have with them. When I taught math multiple years ago now, I had to learn that the way I approached my students was important. And if in a math class, a student does a math problem, if my response to that math problem is, no, that's wrong, that's not how you do it, that's not the right answer, here, let me show you, I didn't get very far. But on the other hand, if I said, that's interesting, what did you first in your problem? How did you come up with this step? Where'd that answer come from? And I sought understanding first, and then I could point out, well, you got that part, that's correct. But if you do it this way, you'll get the right answer quicker, and so on and so forth. We live in a world where a lot of people are looking for the end of the age and the return of Christ. If you have friends or acquaintances outside of our fellowship, I know you've heard this idea of growing the kingdom, doing kingdom work, and all that sort of thing. Serious Christians outside of our fellowship are very familiar with those terms. Every one of those connections that we have offers us an opportunity to share with them, to create a connection with them, to listen to what they know and they believe, and then share with them what we believe is different and why we believe what we believe. I had a half hour longer conversation at the last reunion with a guy who's a Baptist pastor, just listening to his ideas about the kingdom of God. And you know what was interesting was, he never thought about it too much until recently, but he'd gotten to reading and he said, you know, there really is going to be a kingdom here on the earth with Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't understand very much at all, but the conversation I'm looking forward to having with him next year at the reunion, I think it'll be great for both of us. In conclusion, years ago, I read a story about a guy named Robin of Locksley, otherwise known as Robin Hood. Listen to see if you can hear any connections between this story and what we've discussed today. At the time of Robin Hood, King Richard the Lionhearted was away at the Crusades. And while he was gone, his brother John, in connection with the Sheriff of Nottingham, took over the kingdom, the control of the land. Now Robin and those that lived in Sherwood Forest, they were still loyal to their king, to Richard the Lionhearted. They lived in the way that they thought Richard would have them live. They defended the land, Sherwood Forest, from all other adversaries for Richard. It was land over which, in absentia, King Richard the Lionhearted still reigned. Day by day, everyone in Sherwood Forest eagerly awaited the return of King Richard. They were awaiting him to come back and to take control away from his brother John, away from the sheriff, and reestablish his kingdom. In the culmination of the story, King Richard returns. And when he does, Robin's men and all of those in Sherwood Forest join happily in with King Richard and his soldiers as they all go off to fight John to retake the kingdom. In my mind, just like Robin, we're all holding a little bit of territory for the kingdom of God. And a day is coming, represented by this Feast of Trumpets, when our King, Jesus Christ, is going to return as well to take back his kingdom. And when he does, we will all join forces with him to take control back from Satan, to take control of this earth, take control back from the forces of darkness, and establish his kingdom forever. Godspeed that day.